that they were dismissed. I'm assuming they were. So anyway, I had a signal from the back saying dismissed. So I'm assuming they're all out. So that's good. Sarah is going to sing this morning. She's not feeling well. She is very, very close to having her child. So it's okay that she's not feeling well, but I admire her for being here when she could have stayed home. Had an elderly man in the church I ministered to down years ago in Atlanta. He was an extremely sick man. He would not miss God's house. Started a nursing home ministry in pain, would not miss God's house. So I admire it when people who, listen, sometimes you can't come, and we don't want you to come if you're going to make other people sick, you know, if you're contagious, but you know, I can't tell you how much I admire people when they have chronic health issues, they have pain, but they'll still be in God's house. So that's admirable. I appreciate Sarah being here this morning. So pray for her, I think about 2-3 weeks, and then Andrea is just a couple weeks away from delivering, and then Katie the next month, so going to have some little ones running around here. Well, they're not going to run around for a while. Maybe we'd roll them down the aisle or something, but anyway. You remember the chorus, I worship you, Almighty God, there's none like you? You remember that? See if you can sing along with me. I worship you, Almighty God, there is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. I worship you, O mighty God. There is none like you. You were the special music this morning. Now I want you to do this. I know some of you don't know the words well. That's okay. We're going to pray that. We're going to pray because prayer, when we're going to be looking at this tonight. We're going to start a series tonight actually taken from the book of Matthew on the protocols of prayer. I think it can be a great blessing to folks. We're going to be looking at the what we refer to sometimes as the model prayer. Some people refer to it as the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew chapter 6. But when you look at the Lord's Prayer, much of it has to do with Him, not with us. In fact, in reality, it has very little to do with us in prayer and has a lot to do with Him. And so I want you to do this. If you would just bow your head and let's just sing that back to the Lord as a prayer this morning. I worship you, Almighty God, there is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace, that is what I long to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. I worship you, O mighty God. There is none like you. Sometimes when I pray, that's what I do. I just grab a hymnal, and as I begin my time alone with the Lord, I just worship Him. Thank Him. Sometimes I'll just grab the hymnal off the piano there in the house and just walk around the house singing. And I encourage you to worship the Lord even with song. In fact, when we sing, we're actually supposed to be doing that. We're not supposed to be just singing. We're supposed to be worshiping Him through song. Matthew chapter 2 this morning. For those who are visiting, our theme for this year is Follow Me. It's taken, as we saw earlier, from Matthew 16:24. I'm doing something that I don't normally do. I don't normally do book studies on Sunday mornings. I reserve that for a Sunday night or Wednesday night. But we're doing that this year, and I got a hunch it's going to take us most of the year, if not past the year 2020. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. It's been personally a blessing to me, and I trust it will be as well to you. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth the governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they had saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. I want you to notice again in verse 1, and I keep saying this every time we meet, and I'm doing it purposely, that the emphasis is on Jesus. Now, when Jesus was born. When Jesus was born. That's happened to every one of us in this room. It was your introduction into the world. And this is Jesus' introduction to the world. It is a type of introduction. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. There comes a day, as it has in everyone who is in this auditorium this morning, for every member, for every attender, for every visitor. There comes a day when you confront Jesus Christ. And the question is this: what will this confronting of Jesus bring? What will be the result of that confrontation? In other words, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Now, I use the word confrontation or confronting, and that normally, if you look at the definition, is associated with hostility. And sometimes that's what happens when people come and are introduced to Christ, are confronted with Jesus Christ. For many, they become hostile toward him. A few summers ago, we were over in Clarksburg. We were in an apartment complex, and just so happened, I was kind of the odd man out, so I was by myself, and knocked on a door, and a young man, probably about 20 years of age, opened that door. And was kind of startled because this young man was in a wheelchair. And he spoke perfect English, but when we began to talk, I found out that he was from Russia. He was not from this country. In fact, he said he had grown up in Siberia. And somehow he and his mother had come over to this country. And we talked a little bit, made a little bit of small talk, and then I began to talk to him about Jesus Christ, and he became a completely different young man. He became hostile. And he began to basically curse God. Had no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because he was confronted with Jesus and he was hostile toward him. Everybody, when you are confronted with Jesus, you will either think with hostility toward him, or you will think of him with a deep love. There is no in between. In fact, it's Jesus himself in the book of Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. And he makes a statement. It's an interesting statement. He said this: He that is not with me is against me. Listen, there is no neutral ground concerning your opinion of Jesus Christ. Amen. You cannot sit here and say, well, you know, I'm not really against him. I may not be living for him, or I may have never received him as my personal Lord and Savior, but I'm not really against him. Listen, The only opinion that really counts is not Pastor Vaughn. Now listen to me. Nor is your opinion. The only opinion that counts is what the Son of God says. And he says, if you are not for me, you're against me. If you're not with me, you're against me. In addition to our Lord Jesus being mentioned here in this verse, we're also introduced to some others in this verse. We're introduced to a man by the name of Herod, and we're introduced by some men that are designated as wise men. Sometimes we refer to them as magi. I want you to look this morning at these men because they have a confrontation with Jesus. Now I want you to notice verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod had just been introduced to Jesus, in a sense. Those men came from the east and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And that is obviously a reference to Jesus, who is mentioned in verse 1. Herod had to confront the Lord Jesus. Now, who is Herod? Well, I think everyone in this room who knows anything about, you know, the birth of Christ, you know that Herod was not Jewish, nor was he Roman. He had certainly found influence among the Romans who had come into Palestine, but he was not Roman. He was actually from Idumea, which ancestrally was part of Edom. And those of you who know your Bible know about Edom. He was Israel's brother. When Isaac and Rebekah gave birth, they gave birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. And when you read Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, you find out that Esau was called Edom. And it says concerning Esau, or concerning Edom, how the Jews' attitude toward his brother ought to be. "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother." So the Jews were commanded by God to treat the Edomites with a kindness and a love because they were, in reality, brothers. They were twins. And those descendants were to treat them correctly. But we find out as you read through the Old Testament that the Edomites' view toward the Jews was not what God told the Jews' view to be toward the Edomites, because they ended up hating their brother. They ended up hating the Jews. In fact, I was reading yesterday, my personal reading, just reading through the book of Joel, and I saw this verse, Joel 3:19. It says this: "Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah." They hated the Jews, and they mistreated them. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 4, God pronounces a curse upon the Edomites. I want you to listen to this. "The people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." He's speaking about Edom, and he says, "I'm going to have indignation against the Edomites, against Esau, forever." God cursed them. That's who Herod was. He was a descendant of the Edomites, and he was placed in a position here to be the king of Judea. His father, Antipater, was a man who had gotten on the good side of the Romans. When the Romans basically came in and invaded Palestine, his father, showed, if you would, worldly wise, showed some wisdom and began to cozy up to people like Pompey and those who followed him. In fact, it is said that Antipater at one point had delivered Julius Caesar when he had invaded or gone into Alexandria, Egypt, that it was Antipater who helped spare his life and deliver him. So Herod's father became kind of smug with the Romans, and because of that, he was placed in a position of power there in Palestine. He was made the procurator of Judea. Of course, after he died, his son Herod would become, as we see here in this passage, the king of that area. Now, all that said, when Herod grew up, he watched his father deal with a nation or an empire that got to where they were by blood. This man in power would be deposed by another man by taking this man's life. And as Antipater watches this pattern, so Herod as a child and as a young man would watch that pattern. And that is the pattern that Herod had in his own life. He was a man who was suspect of everybody and everything and lived his life in such a way. He brought foreign mercenaries into Jerusalem. He was the kind of man that just saw murder as the solution to any problem. Won't go through all the things that we could say about this man, but just to give you an idea, he married a woman, actually divorced his first wife, and married a woman who had been of Maccabean descent, actually a Maccabean princess. Her name was Mary Omne. History says that he loved her, but he became suspicious of her, so Herod murdered her. And he murdered her 17-year-old brother. And later on, he murdered Mary Omne's sons. In fact, 5 days before Herod himself died, one of his sons, who was, I guess, set to take his place, he became jealous of him, and 5 days before his own death, murdered his son yet again. He had a penchant for seeing people die. It's said that he would take his wife, and there in the middle of the city, they would set up a platform and they would crucify people, up to 700 or 800 at a single time. Set up crosses and crucify people. And he and his wife would go. I don't know if she enjoyed it, but he did. He enjoyed seeing people die. And when he murdered his wife, Mary Omne, insanity began to set in. And he was troubled the remainder of his life in his mental state. All that said, when you read here in verse 3 that Herod was troubled, it was because he saw a threat to his power. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Wait a minute, I'm the king of the Jews. Herod said, I'm the king of the Jews. And he saw anything and everybody, whether it was a woman or a 17-year-old boy or his own sons or an infant, he saw as a threat, and he was going to eliminate the threat. He was troubled, and it says, all Jerusalem with him. Why would all Jerusalem be troubled? Because Jerusalem had seen his bloodletting. Jerusalem had seen his penchant for murder. And they knew when he became troubled, it was bad news for somebody or for a bunch of people. That was Herod. Caesar Augustus, and you know about Caesar Augustus, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that it went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That Caesar Augustus made this statement about Herod. He said, I'd sooner be Herod's swine than Herod's son. Probably have more chance of surviving than if you were his own flesh and blood. Herod. He had a confrontation with Jesus. And when he was confronted with Jesus, he saw Jesus as a threat. He saw Jesus as a threat. I ask you a question this morning. Is Jesus a threat to you? You see, for Herod, there stood the potential for him to lose a grip on power, to have his way of life changed. Now listen to me. I don't know everybody in this room. There are the people I see you Sunday after Sunday, I really don't know you well. I don't know anyone's inner heart. I don't know your inner thoughts. Listen, here's a reality. Everyone in this room has to confront Jesus. Do you see him as hostile? Do you see him as someone who might take away power out of your life that you no longer can make your own decisions? Do you see him as a threat to your life because you no longer have control? Do you see him as a threat because the things that you hold dear, he says, I want those things removed from your life? I would hate to think that anybody in this auditorium would see Jesus as a threat, but Herod did. He was a threat. Jesus was a threat to Herod. Look at verse 8. And Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." I want you to notice this, that Herod feigned worship. He wasn't really going to try to worship him. You know what he was intending to do. It's very obvious from the text what he was intending to do. He feigned worship. Now listen to me. Why was he feigning worship? So that he could remove the threat from his life. So he could remove the threat from his life. You see, some of you might have to get up and walk out of here and make a decision. Either I receive him, or I'm going to remove any semblance of Jesus out of my life because I don't want to have to deal with him. I'm going to get him out. You are not going to walk out of this auditorium. I don't care who you are, man or woman, teenager, young child, listen. You will not walk out of this auditorium without making a decision about Jesus Christ today. Now listen, whether you're non-Christian, in other words, you've never received Christ as your Savior, or even if you are born again, you will not walk out of this auditorium without making that decision. This man feigned worship. I fear this. I fear sometimes we walk in this place and we feign worship. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. And man, just want to get out of here. You ever find yourself singing songs and not really thinking about what you've just sung? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. Some of you sit here and will sing that song, and you got sin in your life, and you're not being honest, and you are feigning worship. And I'll just be honest with you. There have been times I've feigned worship. I've been hypocritical in my worship. It wasn't genuine. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence. Listen, daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. And we get up and we go out and do our own thing. And we're not surrendered. We don't give him all. We feign worship. Oh, you wise men, when you go, you come back and tell me where so I can go and worship him also. And you know what? Sometimes I'm no better. What about you? Why are you here this morning? Why are you here? Mom made me come. Dad made me come. Well, because, you know, we've been doing this for the last 20 years. So what we do on Sunday, you get up and go to that place over there on the backside of Bridgeport. That's what we do. Or have you come and say, man, I am coming to worship, worship the King, all glorious and bright. I've come to worship him. He feigned worship. And I'm asking you, are you feigning worship this morning? Be honest with yourself. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm asking you to look at your heart. For Herod, who feigned worship, his thought was, you are a threat to me, and I want to remove you out of my life. So here's what happens sometimes, even to believers. We sit in a service, whether it's a Rich Tozier or whether it's a Chris Hofacker or whoever it is that comes up here, and we have this evangelistic meeting, you know, and we get convicted, and we can't wait for the service to end so we can get out and remove the threat of Jesus calling us to go to the mission field. Remove the threat of Jesus taking away my toys. Saying I got to cut back on my hunting time or give more time to my family or give, you know, we just want to remove those thoughts. So as soon as I can get out those doors, it'll all be better. We feign worship and we see Jesus really as a threat and we want to remove the thoughts of him so we can't wait till the service ends so we can dash out. I hope that is not true of you. I speak from experience. I'm talking about personal experience. The attitudes I've had. Don't let that be true of you. Herod had to confront Jesus that day, but there was some others who had to confront Jesus that day. And again, they were called wise men. We go back to verse 2, and we are introduced to their purpose. Where is he that is born, King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him? These wise men confronted Jesus. They didn't even know his name, but they were drawn to him. They were drawn to him. They had come from an eastern country, and they had knowledge, though it was limited, they had knowledge of a coming king, not of their country that they had come from, but a king that would rule the Jews. Now, how do they attain that kind of knowledge? Well, if you are a student of history, and I know Jeff is an avid student of history, and quite frankly, you do yourself well to familiarize yourself with history, it helps tremendously in understanding this book. You know that the Jews, because of their rebellion against God, because they wanted to remove all vestiges of the thoughts of God from their minds at times, they feigned worship too. In fact, I was just reading this morning in the book of Obadiah how they would come and give their sacrifices, and yet their hearts were vile. They did exactly what we're doing this morning, but inside their hearts they were vile and wicked, and God condemned them harshly for it. God judged his people, and so he sent them to places like Assyria and Babylon and Persia and so forth. But it's interesting, when you carefully read the lives of those who went into Babylon, not all of these people were people who were vile and wicked. In fact, some of them actually loved God. One was a prophet named Ezekiel. He'd always loved God. He had served him faithfully, but because the people were taken into captivity, he went into captivity too. There's another guy, and you're familiar with him, Daniel. If you're a child, you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. We know that story of Daniel. We've read the book of Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity about, let's say, Matthew's age. He had been a prince there in Judea. Nebuchadnezzar orders those who are gifted to be brought in, to be trained in the ways of the empire. And Daniel just happened to be one of those, probably around 14 or 15 years of age. Taken into captivity, made a eunuch. It wasn't all a bed of roses for this young man. But boy, did Daniel stay true to God. And he lived well into his 90s. And in his early 90s, it's assumed that he was about 90 years of age. You read in Daniel chapter 9, and I'll read this to you out of verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." You say, what in the world does that have to do with Matthew chapter 2? It has everything to do with it. Because some wise men came from the east. How did they know about an infant that would be born king of the Jews? How did they know that? Well, I want you to picture this, because Daniel had an outstanding testimony. In fact, his testimony was so good that even when Darius had ordered that no one worship any other god, that Daniel kept his habit. He would go to the place where he abode, and he opened the windows east toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he would fall on his knees at that window and pray and give thanks, by the way. And it caused him to almost have to forfeit his life. He was thrown into a den of lions because he continued to honor his God. That made an impression on people. Boy, when you are serious with God and you are sold out to him, it makes an impression on people for good. And listen, they can mock you to your face and laugh at you, but you are making a difference in their life. I've seen that happen. So have you. We've seen that happen. Daniel stayed true. And people began to admire him. Nebuchadnezzar may have very well been converted because of Daniel. Darius, Cyrus. You might, I'm not saying for sure, but you might see these great monarchs who were ruthless, you might see them in heaven one day. Because their lives were deeply touched by a man named Daniel. And Daniel is sitting there in his place, reading from the scrolls, the writings of a prophet named Jeremiah. And can you imagine somebody walking up behind Daniel and saying, Daniel, what is on the scrolls? Oh, well, this is the writings of one of the great prophets of my home nation. His name is Jeremiah, and he's writing here about how God is going to one day set up a kingdom, how God judges sin. Oh, well, I'd like to hear a little bit more about this God that you serve. I'd like to hear a little bit more about Jeremiah's writings. And he said, certainly, I'd love to tell you. Hey, listen, folks. You know, it's in the book of the Proverbs that we're told, he that winneth souls is wise. That's not a New Testament passage. We get that term soul winning. Where does it come from? An Old Testament passage. Daniel said, those who bring people to truth will shine as the stars. Daniel chapter 12, I think it's the first verse. They were witnesses back then. And I think he witnessed to people, and there were some people who were influenced by men like Daniel and Ezekiel and Nehemiah and Ezra and some others. Somewhere those men got some understanding. Listen, they got some understanding about a king that was going to be born to the Jews. And he wasn't going to be an ordinary king. In fact, maybe when Daniel was writing his book, remember he authored a book called Daniel. He wrote these words in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. And maybe Daniel explained this to some others. Listen to these words. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Can you imagine him writing that? And someone said, what are you writing, Daniel? Well, I'm not sure I fully understand it. But there's a man coming who's going to be called the Messiah. And that means the anointed one of God. We would call him Christ. And he's going to come. And he's going to be cut off. I don't fully understand it, but something great is going to happen. Well, who do you think this Messiah is? Can you imagine the privilege that Daniel had to explain to those people who were Gentiles the truth of a coming king, the coming Messiah, the coming Savior? Maybe Daniel had access to Isaiah's writings. For unto you is, born. This king is coming. His name shall be called Emmanuel. Maybe he read in somebody's presence from Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. They were influenced by this man. I am convinced of that. So that hundreds and hundreds of years later, as these wise men take the limited knowledge of Scripture they had, they said, we think he's coming and it could be soon. And they made a trek. Jesus is now between the ages of 1 and 2. For the Jews, from birth to the age of 1, that's 1 year old. From the end of the first year to the end of the second year, that's a 2 year old. That's why later on Herod would slaughter anyone from 2 years of age and younger. They make a long an arduous journey. Listen, they didn't jump on a commuter train. When we were over in China, our son took us to a distant city. We got on a bullet train and doing what, 180 miles an hour. We're flying down this track and just zipping by city after city. What should have taken maybe, 18 hours took about 4 or 5 hours. That's not the way these men traveled. It took them a long, long time. Dangerous trek to get to where they were. But you know what? They wanted to find the King. I hope your attitude this morning as you have come here, whether you're saved or lost, I'm searching for Him. I want to know Him more. I want to get to know this Jesus more and more and more. So these wise men made their way. And what happened? They had seen a star in the east, but obviously that star had come and then was no longer evident to them. And when they made their way to Jerusalem, they did what anybody would do. Go to where you think people would know. Where were the Pharisees and the Sadducees located? Where were the lawyers located? Well, they were located at the temple, and they went there in order to get some understanding of where they could search for this King. And they searched for Him. They had come to worship this King, as verse 2 indicates. They had a confrontation, just like Herod had a confrontation with Jesus. And the wise men saw Jesus not as a threat. Now listen to me, they didn't see Jesus as a threat like Herod did. They saw Jesus as one to be trusted. They saw Jesus as one to be trusted. We're talking about a little child, less than 2 years of age. They saw Him as one to be trusted. What about you? Do you see Jesus as someone to be trusted in your life? Second thing I want you to notice, and I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. It says, when they had heard the King, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, notice these last words, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You know, it's so different from Herod when he confronted Jesus. It was a hostile confrontation. He saw Him as a threat, and he sought to eliminate, to remove the threat. The wise men, they saw Jesus as one to be trusted, and these wise men sought to rejoice in Jesus. Who are you rejoicing in today? For anyone who really knows Him as your personal Savior, I think you're rejoicing. The day that He saved you and forgave your sin, removed the curse of an eternal hell, and gave you a home in heaven, and has made you part of the beloved. Listen, I think you rejoice this morning. I trust you do. These men sought to rejoice in Jesus. Herod and these wise men, their confrontation with Jesus was totally different, wasn't it? For Herod, He was a threat and one to be removed. For the wise men, He was one to be trusted and one to rejoice in. Who are you this morning? Are you Herod or are you a wise man? It all depends on how you see Jesus. Is He a threat to be feared or one to be trusted? It's all how you see Him. If you view Him as a threat, you will remove Him. If you see Him as one to be trusted, you'll rejoice in Him. I want you to notice these men who rejoiced in Jesus, how they rejoiced. Look at verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I want you to notice how they rejoice. They rejoiced by first falling down. They fell down. What does that mean? It means they humbled themselves. Can I ask you a question this morning? Have we really humbled ourselves before God? Are we truly humble before the Lord Jesus Christ? We would say, Lord Jesus, you can do anything in my life you want to. You can remove anything. You can add anything. I totally humble myself before you. I want you to notice the second thing that they did. They fell down in humility, and then it says they worshiped him. What does the word worship really mean? Now listen to this. The word worship means to adore. The word worship means to reverence. Who do you adore? So I adore my wife. And guys, listen to me. I think that's good. Maybe one of these kids down here this morning, maybe you say, well, I adore my mom. I adore my dad. If you do, that's a good thing, don't you think? Isn't that a good thing? Can I ask you this question? Guys down there in the front, I want you to pay attention. I want you to pay attention. Do you adore Jesus Christ? Do you reverence Jesus Christ? They came in and they humbled themselves. They fed on to a two-year-old. We're not talking to a man up on a throne. We're talking to a two-year-old. Still learning to talk. Still learning to walk. Can't even change his own diaper, so to speak. They fell down and humbled themselves and they reverenced him and they adored him. Notice the next thing it says. They opened their treasures. They opened their treasures. I want to read to you words of Jesus Christ here out of Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus is speaking and he says this, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. I think that's indication to me anyway, that when these men fell down and they began to worship him, that they opened the treasures. Not just a physical treasure box or chest, but they opened the treasure of their heart to him. Sometimes I fear that people walk in here and say, the only thing churches are interested in is your money. I came out of a church that had 10,000 members. And I heard this constantly. As we go out in the community and witness to people, I'd hear this, oh yeah, you know, you're a big fancy church. All you guys are interested in is money. And I knew that was not true. Number one, our pastor lived a very humble life. I knew that wasn't true. Does it take money to run this place? Sure it does. But brother, that's not why I'm interested why you're here. That's not why God wants you here. I'm not talking about the treasure of your wallet. I'm talking about the treasure of your heart. Saying to God, I open up my heart to you. For some it means receiving him into your heart as your Savior for the very first time in your life. Recognizing you're a sinner and putting your trust in him as your Savior. For others who are born again, just saying, God, I take the grip off my heart. Remember in Revelation chapter 3 when he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open to me, I will come into him and sup with him. It's not directed toward the lost. It's directed toward Christians who are rebellious toward him. God, I open up the treasure of my heart to you. And when those wise men, brother, they were wise. And Herod was a fool. And when those men opened up their hearts, it said they did present to him some gifts. And the first one that they gave, the first gift, was gold. And you've heard this before, but it's worth being reminded of. Gold more than likely was given because they recognized he was sovereign. He was a king. And that is the gift of kings, gold. He was given the gift of frankincense. You say, what is frankincense? Well, it's a... It's taken out of a tree, resin out of the tree. You make an incision in the tree, it drains this out, and as it's used, It was used actually in worship, especially there among the Jews. You'll find where God had a sweet incense that was to be offered to him and only to him. We won't take time to look at it, but Exodus chapter 30, verse 8 and verse 34 speaks about the mixture of that sweet incense, and part of the incense mixture was frankincense. It was used to worship, recognizing not only that Jesus was the King of the Jews, but I think these wise men understood that this was not just a fleshly king. This was divinity. This was God. Can I remind you what maybe some of those men came in contact with in the East? He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's what Isaiah wrote about Jesus. And I wouldn't be surprised if those wise men had an understanding. This isn't just a king, a fleshly king. This is divinity. This is God with us. God with us. And then they offered the gift of myrrh. That word denotes bitterness. It was used at times in an embalming type process. It would preserve the body. It's interesting that when Jesus hung on Calvary, the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. It may very well have been that when they heard, as what we would call Isaiah 53, or maybe they had access to the Psalms of David and they read Psalm 22, that they had a sense that this king was God, and somehow that Messiah who would be cut off would give his life. And these wise men offered him myrrh, acknowledging his sacrificial death. These men, their attitude was far different from Herod's. They saw Jesus as one to be trusted. They saw one that they could rejoice in and give their hearts to and give their lives to. I want to ask you this morning, what will you do with Jesus? Everyone in this room is now responsible for a confrontation with Jesus. Let me assume this morning, because I know we have some visitors. I'm certainly not trying to single our visitors out, but I'm just going to use this because I would imagine this is not true. But let's pretend that this is the first time you ever heard of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The first time you hear of him, you become responsible for what you're going to do with Jesus. The first time Herod heard, he became responsible. And he rejected him. When the wise men learned and heard, and when they came face to face with Jesus, they trusted him and rejoiced in him. What about you? You say, Pastor, you know, it seems like these first 3 or 4 weeks of preaching out of this book of Matthew, seems like you're directing a lot of things to people who are unsaved, not born again. And that's probably true. But I want to remind you of a verse that's found in the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 4. James is speaking not to lost people. He's speaking to Christians like you and me. And this is what he said to them. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And you look at the context of that passage or that verse in the passage, and it is definitely speaking to Christians. And he says to Christians, you can be like an adulterer or an adulteress, and though you may be God's child, you can be at enmity with him, at hostility. And James just laid it out, the enemy of God. When your attitude, even if you're God's child, becomes like Herod's attitude, I want to remove him out of my, I don't want him, I don't want Jesus to have anything to do with my choice of a career. I don't want Jesus to have anything to do with my choice of a mate. I don't want Jesus to have anything to do with the activities I participate in. I don't want Jesus to have anything to do with the way I dress. I don't want Jesus to have anything to do with the things that come out of my mouth. This is what James said. You're an adulterer or an adulteress. And you are now the enemy of God. You're literally at hostility with God. And he wasn't speaking to the lost. You see, even if you have heard the name of Jesus all your life and you've already made him your personal Savior, here's the reality. Before you walk out of here today, you're going to be confronted with this. What am I going to do with Jesus today? Am I going to live for him today? Am I going to be surrendered to him today? Or am I going to take the reins of my life myself today and do what I want today? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus today? And then tomorrow morning when you get up, what will you do with Jesus on Monday? And then what will you do with Jesus on Tuesday? And what will you do with Jesus on Wednesday? What will you do with him? You have a decision to make. You cannot walk out these doors without a decision. You can remove the vestige of the thought out of your mind. Well, you've done exactly what Herod has done. He that is not with me is against me. Those are Jesus' words, not Pastor Vaughn's words. That's Jesus' words, not a Baptist church's words. If you're not with me, you're against me, Christian. If you're not with me, you're against me if you don't know Christ. You have a decision to make. I have a decision to make. Every day I get up, literally every moment of the day, I have a decision to make. Am I going to rejoice in him and trust him and live for him and walk with him? Or am I going to be troubled at him and try to remove his thoughts from my mind so I don't have to worry about him? So when I'm at work, I can tell the stories that should not be coming out of my mouth. And I can listen to the junk and I can listen to the wrong music and I can watch the wrong things because I'm just not going to confront him. I'm going to remove him from my mind. Listen, you have a decision to make. What about you? What about me? I want you to bow your heads for prayer this morning. Those wise men, when they came and they spoke to Herod, they said, "Where is he that is born king?" A sense of recognizing the authority of a two-year-old over their life. Who's the authority in your life today? Are you surrendered to him today? It's a decision we have to confront every day in our life. We have to confront him every day. What will you do with Jesus this morning? For some of you, maybe God has brought conviction. Maybe you're saved today. There's conviction that, you know what? I'm not really trusting him, and I'm trying to remove him. When I'm at the workplace or when I'm on the ball field, I try to remove him so I can do what I want. Listen. Maybe you need to get things right today. Maybe there's someone here today that you've never made him the Savior of your life. There's never been a time where you've given your sin to Jesus Christ and you've let him come in and forgive you and save you. Maybe that's what you need to do today. What will you do with Jesus? Father, help us to do the right thing. Lord, it doesn't matter what the person beside or behind or in front think. It only matters what I do individually. What will I do with Jesus? I pray people would be honest before you. And Lord, if everything is right and good, praise the Lord. And if it's not, Lord, that they would do business with you this morning. They would not be troubled and try to remove you, but trust you and rejoice in you and worship you and live for you. Well, thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads.